The text this morning is found in the 18th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verses 9 following. Beginning with the 9th verse of Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses is speaking and he says this to the children of Israel. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee so to do. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, How shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we thank thee for the invitation thou hast given to us as thy children, to come unto thee in the name of Jesus Christ. And thou hast said that thy ear is never heavy, that it cannot hear us, it never turns deaf, and thy hand is never pulled short, that it cannot reach out to meet our needs. Our gracious Father, we thank thee that we are thy children through Jesus Christ. We are the apple of thine eye. We are the delight of thy heart. And thou dost delight in our coming to thee with our request and with our needs. We thank thee for the words of the psalmist that thou dost not despise a broken and a contrite spirit. And Lord, we would pray that we would so come to thee today, that we would come before thee as thy children, that we would come recognizing our needs, the needs of thy grace, the needs of thy love, the need that we are still in this old nature, the need of depending upon thee, that thou canst express thyself through the new nature. We would acknowledge to thee, our Father, that throughout this week there have been times when we have spoken that which we ought not to have spoken. We have done that which we ought not to have done, and we have left undone the things that we ought to have committed. Thou knowest the specifics in the lives of each one of us. Now, Father, we thank thee that thou hast said that if we confess our sins, thou art faithful and thou art just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from that unrighteousness. So, Father, we pray that we may ever lean upon thee, acknowledging the sins that we commit, humble ourselves before thee and experience thy grace and thy forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that in all of our contexts we may exercise a spirit of love and of grace and forgiveness toward one another, that we may be forbearing one toward another, that we may have hearts of compassion one toward another, that we shall bear one another's burdens, We thank thee for this body into which we have been baptized by thy Spirit, and that thy life flows in and through us, and that we are one with thee and with one another, and that we share the communion of the Lord's body and of his cup. For this communion in Christ, we give thee praise. For this assembly of believers, we give thee our thanks. We would pray, Lord, that thou shalt meet their needs. We would pray, Lord, that thou shalt bless the testimony of this assembly as it bears witness for Jesus Christ. We would pray, Lord, that if there's one here who has never committed his faith in Jesus Christ and leaned upon him, we pray, Lord, that that soul may come to Jesus, believe on him, call upon him while he may be found, and experience his salvation. We would pray for Dr. Johnson as he is elsewhere today ministering. We would give thee praise and thanksgiving for his devotion to thee, for thy gifts upon him. We pray, Lord, that thou shalt bless his ministry. We would pray, Lord, that across the pulpits of thy land today, wherever thy word is preached, that there may be done in dependence upon thee, through thee, to thee, for thee. Thou hast promised that thy word will not return unto thee void, but is as snow from the mountaintops, is as rain from the clouds, is as the dew from the earth, and it brings forth fruit. May that be realized, Lord. We pray, Lord, that there may be a spirit of repentance across the length and breadth of this land, a day in which we find so many apathetic to immorality and to lawlessness, where there is a waning knowledge of God. We would pray, Lord, that the church may be triumphant, that it may preach loud and strong and in thy power to call the ungodly to repentance, and they shall in turn reap the fruits of repentance, which is righteousness toward thee. We would pray, Lord, for the family that sorrows in the loss of a loved one. We pray, Lord, that they may experience in their lives the comfort of 1 Thessalonians 4, that we do not sorrow as others, but there is the blessed hope of the resurrection, that we shall one day be reunited with thee, that death has been conquered in Jesus Christ, that we are redeemed from the sting of death, which is the law, that there is that grace and life and truth shall one day prevail, that thou must conquer Satan and the greatest enemy of man, which is death. We pray, Lord, for the one that is afflicted in body. We pray, Lord, thou shalt strengthen them. They shall lean upon thee and know thy strength, and according to thy will, thy healing. Thou art able to do mighty things on behalf of us, and we praise thee for it. We pray, Lord, that thou shalt be with us in our business contacts during this coming week. We pray, Lord, that we may have a testimony for Jesus Christ, that we may not walk as carnal men with all their unethical ways, but that we shall walk in the righteousness of Jesus Christ as thou dost enable us. We pray, Lord, for this service, that it may bring blessing to thy name, that it may bring a blessing to our hearts. We thank thee, Lord, for thy riches committed to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text then this morning is found in the 18th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. I may say, by way of introduction to the sermon that God has laid upon my heart, that God gave me this message while I was up at Harvard. The 2 years at Harvard were extremely difficult years, and during the course of my studies, I was called upon to address a rather large assembly, and I was in need of a message from God myself. And I came to the Lord, and I said, Lord, give me a message that will strengthen my own faith and bless my own heart, that I'll have something to share with others. And the Lord, at that time I was studying in the book of Deuteronomy, and the Lord opened up this passage of Scripture in a way that blessed my heart, and I've enjoyed speaking on it occasion from occasion to occasion, and I'd like to share with you the message that God gave to me from His Word in the 18th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. My purpose this morning is simple. My purpose is elementary, too. It's this, that we may know that Jesus of Nazareth, born over 1900 years ago in Bethlehem, that Jesus, that man, God-man, that he is the Messiah, the promised one to Israel, the Christ, the anointed one, and that therefore we have the responsibility to listen to him. And when the philosophies of this day and age, which are current and they're in many directions, and the psychological thought of this day and age, when it runs contrary to the teachings and doctrine of Jesus Christ, that we have the responsibility to listen to him. Now, the Lord Jesus, as the Christ, occupied three offices. One office that he occupied was the office of a prophet. And as a prophet, he represented Almighty God to the human race. He spoke for God. The words of God were upon his lips. He represents God to man today. He also occupies the office of a priest. And as a priest, it's just the opposite. He represents the people to God. He bears blood, his blood, into the presence of God to make atonement for our sins. He prays for us. He intercedes for us. He represents you and me before God. He is our priest. He also, as the Messiah or the Christ, occupies the office of a king. And as a king, he represents God's people before the world. He rules over them. He defends them. He leads them forth into holy war. He occupies all three of these offices as God's anointed man. Now this morning, I want to center on that one office, the office of a prophet, that we may know from the evidence, the intrinsic evidence of God's word, that Jesus was God's promised prophet and represents God to the people. Now, I'm aware that your first reaction, as my first reaction as I thought along these lines, was, well, that's all right, but that's not quite, that doesn't go quite far enough. He is more than a prophet. He is the Son of God. And with that, I would say, and hearty amen. He represents God so much more than any prophet. He is the express image of his person. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is God incarnate, God in the flesh, and he is the perfect revelation of God to man. But he is also a prophet. He spoke of himself as a prophet. Those that knew him spoke of him as a prophet. His disciples recognized that he was a prophet. And no office of Christ in his humanity is to be despised. And I believe as we consider this truth, we will find it spiritually profitable and edifying to think of Christ as God's prophet. Now then, how can we show that Jesus is a prophet, indeed the prophet above all prophets, the Messiah, the one sent from God? It is that very question that is being answered in our text this morning. Get the background. Moses had been God's prophet to the children of Israel for 40 years. The word of the Lord had come to Moses and spoken through Moses to the people, and he had led them forth from the land of Egypt to Sinai and had given them the law. He had spoken to them for God through the 40 horrible years in the wilderness, and now they are about to enter into the promised land. But Moses is about to die. God is about to take Moses to the top of Mount Nebo and take him home with himself. And the people are afraid. And they ask within themselves, who now will speak to us for God? Who now will lead us? Moses says, you're not to go to astrologers, to wizards, to necromancers, to cultists, God will raise up a prophet. And then in the silence of their hearts, the people have this question: but how shall we recognize a prophet sent from God? How will we identify him? In verses 15 through 22, Moses lays down three tests, three criteria by which you can tell whether a man is a prophet sent from God. Now, if Jesus Christ satisfies these three requirements, then we will have demonstrated that he is a prophet sent from God. And we will see this: he not only satisfies them, he satisfies them so uniquely as no other prophet, that one can only come to the conclusion that he is the prophet above all prophets. He is the anointed prophet. He is the Messiah, the Christ. What are these three requirements? The first requirement is laid out in verse 15. Notice it. The Lord your God will raise up unto thee a prophet. Now notice the first requirement. From the midst of thee, of thy brethren. Gathered before Moses as he gives his final address to the nation are the 12 tribes of Israel. Here is encamped Reuben, and here is Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and Gad, and Asher, and Dan, and Naphtali, and Joseph, Issachar, and Zebulun, and Joseph, and Benjamin. The 12 tribes are before him. As he looks at the 12 tribes, Moses says, from the midst of you, of your brethren, God will raise up a prophet. The first requirement then is this: he must be an Israelite. He must be a Jew. Now, is Jesus Christ a Jew? Obviously he was. The very first words of the New Testament are these, Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The very first verses of the New Testament are to demonstrate that Jesus Christ satisfies this requirement. Of the 12 tribes, he's from the house of Judah. From the house of Judah, he's of the house of David. It is a historical fact that Jesus Christ was an Israelite. Of all the arguments brought against Jesus by those who opposed him, never once did they deny that he was an Israelite, the son of Abraham, the son of David. That was an acknowledged fact. But I said Jesus satisfies it uniquely. And the reason I say that is this: since Jesus Christ, a prophet has never arisen from amongst the Jewish people. Within the church, there have been prophets. They were under the Spirit of Christ. They were under Christ. But apart from the church and under his Spirit, there has never arisen a prophet from the Jewish people. Prior to Jesus, there was John the Baptist. There were the minor prophets. There were the major prophets. But name me a prophet outside of those on whom Christ endued his Spirit amongst the Jewish people who was a prophet. And you will find there is a strange silence. A prophet has never arisen from the Jewish nation. The Jewish people have given to this world brilliant scientists, brilliant philosophers, and great minds. But never again has there come a prophet. He stands alone at the end of the line as the final revelation, God's final spokesman. Now, it is true that there are those who have claimed to be prophets. Muhammad claims to be a prophet. He claims to be a prophet like unto Moses. The chief tenet of Muslim is this: Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet. And there are in the world today 4.5 million people who follow Muhammad as the prophet of God. But who is Muhammad? If you take an encyclopedia, you will discover that Muhammad is the son of the tribe of Quraysh. I didn't hear that tribe, did you? Amongst the Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and so forth. The tribe of Koresh. That is not an Israelite tribe. That is one of the Arabian tribes. And on the very first requirement, a minimal requirement over which none of us have any choice, that of our birth and our lineage, he fails. He must be a Jew. And there have been others that have claimed to be prophets. If you go to the World's Fair, one of the first things that strikes your eye as you enter the fairgrounds is the beautiful Mormon temple, a replica of the Mormon tabernacle in Salt Lake City. It's a beautiful piece of work. And they have a beautiful display. As you go into their exhibit, you will discover along the walls all the prophets of the Old Testament. Here's a picture of Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the other prophets, Daniel and so forth. As you go along, here's a picture of Jesus Christ, another prophet. At the end of the line stands Joseph Smith with his final revelation. Now, who is Joseph Smith? We don't know too much about the lineage of Joseph Smith like a typical American. But think about his name, Smith. Now, Smith's a good name. I have nothing against the name Smith. My wife's maiden name is Smith. I love the name Smith. But you don't have to be much of a Jewish scholar to know that Smith is not a very good Jewish name. And I seriously doubt that Joseph Smith satisfies this first requirement. He must be a Jew. And he fails in that account. No, Jesus Christ stands alone at the end of the line as God's final revelation and uniquely fulfills this prophecy. The second requirement is a little bit more difficult. And though some of us may claim to the first requirement by birth, I don't think any of us would be bold enough to claim that we can satisfy the second requirement. The second requirement is found in verses 20 through 22. Look at verse 21. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? How shall we know a false prophet? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. To put it in simple terms, a true prophet must be able to foretell the future and foretell it accurately. Now, did Jesus Christ foretell the future? Is he able to foretell and tell what would happen in the future? If I were to recite the numbers of incidences where he does this in the New Testament, I would bore you with the mere repetition. Let's just take the last night of his life and think of the numbers of prophecies he gave on that occasion. I believe the last night of our Lord's life on earth was a Thursday night. It's in the evening. And they're in the upper room, and they're celebrating the Passover. Gathered around him are the 12 disciples. And as they eat the Passover supper, Jesus looks at the 12 disciples, and he says to them in a prophecy, "One of you shall betray me." And remember how the disciples are amazed and yet they're terrified, doubting that it may be one of them. And they say, "Is it I?" Jesus said, "It is he to whom I pass the sop." And he dipped the sop and he passed it to Judas. And then as John so poignantly expresses it, and Judas went out and it was night. And he betrayed our Lord. Now it's several hours later. It is now in the wee early morning hours of Friday morning, perhaps 1 o'clock in the morning. Jesus and his disciples have left the upper room and they're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as his disciples follow him, he says to them, "All of you shall be offended because of me this evening." Jesus said to them, they said to him, Peter said to him, "Though all should be offended, yet I will not be offended because of you." Jesus looked at Peter and he said to him, "Peter, before the cock crow, twice thou shalt deny me thrice." And now it is about 4 or 5 a.m. in the morning as Jesus stands before the Jewish trial. and Peter is outside warming himself by the fire. And a damsel comes to him, and she said, "Surely you were one of them?" And Peter says, "I don't even know what you're talking about." And they come to him again, and they said to him, this time more with the damsel, "Surely you were with him?" He said, "I do not know the man." They came to him a third time, "Your speech betrays you." And he took an oath and he swore. He said, "May I die the death if I know this man." And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the prophecy of our Lord, and he wept bitterly. In that evening, on numerous occasions, he told his disciples that though they will put this body into the grave, the third day I will come forth again. That prophecy was fulfilled before all of their eyes. The morning of the resurrection came, and they went into the tomb. And there was the linen, all wrapped up, yards of it, and yards of it, and yards of it, not unraveled. But there was no body within it. The linen had simply collapsed. There was the napkin that was wrapped around the head, still there, yet sunken. And if you pushed it, it would have gone caved right in. There was no body, and they believed. Numbers of prophecies. As I understand the New Testament, there is a prophecy being fulfilled this very hour that Jesus has left with us. I'd like us to take a look at that prophecy. It's found in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. This prophecy was given the Tuesday night before his crucifixion. It is Tuesday evening, and the whole passage is one prophecy upon another. It's in the Olivet Discourse. Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. As Jesus tells the horrible destruction that will come upon his people for rejecting him. It's in the middle of the verse. No, we'll read the whole verse so you get it. "And they," that is Israel, "shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations." Now notice it. "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." You see the prophecy? Jerusalem, the ancient holy city where God had made his abode in the days of David and Solomon and the monarchy. Jerusalem shall remain, be trodden down of the Gentiles, or remain in Gentile, non-Jewish hands until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now the question immediately arises, when will the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled? For as long as that period exists, Jerusalem will remain in Gentile hands. I believe Paul answers that question in the book of Romans, Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. And he's talking to the church here. Romans 11, 25. In prophecy, again, of the restoration of Israel, and a day they will repent and acknowledge Jesus Christ. He says in Romans 11, 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery," this hidden prophecy, this hidden truth, "lest ye should be wise in your own conceits." Now notice it, that blindness. And what he's talking about here is spiritual blindness of Israel. Spiritual blindness to Jesus Christ. Recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah. That blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. As I understand Paul here, the times of the Gentiles will continue until that time when spiritual blindness is taken away from Israel and they look on Jesus and they acknowledge him as their Messiah, as the Son of God. All through the prophets of the Old Testament, they tell us the day will come when Israel will repent and they will acknowledge their Messiah. I love the familiar prophecy of Zechariah 12:10. And they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Israel shall look on him whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn as one mourns for the loss of an only son. John quotes that verse, as you know, in John 19, just the first part. He says, and they looked upon him whom they have pierced. But Israel as a nation has not mourned about it. They have not mourned as for the loss of an only son, recognizing that it was their Messiah that was put to death. That day is coming. And when that day comes, the fullness of the Gentiles will be come in. And then once again, Israel shall have her capital, the city of Jerusalem. But that city must remain in Gentile hands until that day comes. That day has continued now for over 1,960 years. In 1948, when the Zionistic movement and Israel formed herself as a nation and tried to reclaim her land, she marched up to the gates of the ancient city of Jerusalem. But she went no further. If you read the Time magazine a week ago or so, it talks about the Dome of the Rock, El Sultan, which is built on the temple area, and how in the mortar fire of 1948, that mosque was severely damaged. But that holy ancient area, the ancient area of Jerusalem, remains in Gentile hands. Now, it is true that Israel has built a modern city on the western half. But the city of Jesus' day, Mount Zion in the awful, remains in their Jordanian hands. Is it any wonder that we who love his word believe Jesus' coming is very soon? They are right on the line. But yet, as I understand the New Testament, that prophecy is being fulfilled. Jerusalem is being trodden down of the Gentiles, because the times of the Gentiles have not as yet been fulfilled. He is a prophet that is able to foretell the future and tell it accurately. And he tells much more than that. In that whole section, he talks of a terrible tribulation that shall come upon this earth. And he whose words were filled so explicitly when he walked this earth, will those same words concerning a future tribulation upon this earth, they too will be fulfilled. He is God's spokesman, and his words are truth. If you turn back to the book of Deuteronomy again, there's yet a third test, a third requirement. Back in verse 15 or verse 18, you have a repetition just to change the speaker. Look at verse 15 again. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren. Now notice it. Like unto me, Moses said. The third test is this. He has to be a prophet like unto Moses. Now I think to a certain extent all prophets are like unto Moses because they all spoke for God. And yet in another sense, none aside from Jesus Christ were like unto Moses. If you turn to the 34th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, we read these startling words. Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 10. The writer of this last chapter says this, 34:10, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Now, I don't know who wrote or when the last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy was written, but I gain the impression that whoever wrote this had an opportunity to look at all of Israel's prophets. And as he examined them, he said, it's his evaluation, there has not arisen a prophet like unto Moses since in Israel. Just yesterday, I was working on some Qumran scrolls for my thesis. And I was working on a scroll in which at the Qumran community, they had put together a number of messianic prophecies. They have, for instance, one of the prophecies is a star shall arise out of David, looking for a Messiah. The very first prophecy on that scroll is this, Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet like unto Moses. Its very first prophecy. These people, living at about 100 B.C., had an opportunity to see all the prophets, and they said too, there has never arisen a prophet like unto Moses. Now, is Jesus Christ like unto Moses? I find the comparison so amazing, they overwhelm me. The major point of the argument, I do not think, is to say that they are alike in their historical in their lives. Yet every major historical event in the life of Moses has its counterpart in the life of Jesus Christ. Think of them for just a moment. Both of them are born when their nation is in bondage. Moses was born when the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt. Jesus was born when the people were in bondage to the Roman Empire. Both of them are born under a sentence of death. You remember when Moses was born, how Pharaoh had given the edict to the midwives to kill all the male children at their birth? You remember how Jochebed, his mother, put him in the bulrushes? But he was born under a sentence of death. Likewise, when Jesus was born, he too was born under a sentence of death. Herod had given the edict that all the male children in the city of Bethlehem, 2 years of age and under, were to be put to death, which is fully consonant with his character. Both of them are miraculously delivered in the land of Egypt. To carry the story of Moses on, his mother Jochebed put him in the bulrushes, made an ark, pitched it with bitumen, placed him in the wadi of the river. And as Pharaoh's daughter came down to the wadi, she saw the child and she heard his cry, moved with compassion, and delivered him. Likewise, though Jesus was born under this edict of death, the angel of the Lord appeared unto Moses and said, flee to the land of Egypt, strangely enough, and I will save him. Both of them grow up to be heirs to a throne. Moses, as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, was an heir to the throne of Egypt or some high position. Jesus, as the son of David, was heir to the throne of Israel and as such was heir to the thrones of this world. But both of them reject and refuse that throne for spiritual reasons. Remember the beautiful verse in Hebrews 11. But Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproaches of Christ of greater treasures, of greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Likewise, Jesus was offered all the kingdoms of this world. Satan said, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms. And he rejected it for spiritual reason. He says, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. Both of them are rejected by their people at their first coming. They said to Moses, who made thee to be a judge over us? They said to Jesus, we have no king but Caesar. Both of them, during the period of their rejection, choose a Gentile bride. Moses fled to the land of Midian, and he married Zipporah, the daughter of Jethro, a Gentile. Likewise, Jesus, spiritually today, is choosing a Gentile bride in Ephesians 5. He's betrothing the church, mainly composed of Gentiles. But both of them are received at their second coming. When Moses came the second time, he came with mighty signs and wonders, and the people believed on him. Likewise, when Jesus comes the second time to his nation, he will come, according to Revelation 16, with similar signs and wonders, and the people will believe on him. Moses instituted the Passover. Christ is the Passover. Moses led his people out of the bondage of Egypt. Jesus leads his people out of the bondage of sin and death.
Moses fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. Moses went upon the top of the mountain, and he shone with the glory of God so they could not look at him. Likewise, Jesus was on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, and all his deity shone forth so that they could not gaze upon him. Moses is the mediator of the Old Covenant. Christ is the mediator of the New Covenant. Moses gave his people manna to eat when they were hungry. Jesus said, "I am the manna come down from heaven." Moses gave his people water to drink when they thirsted. Jesus said, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst again." Moses saw his people through to final redemption. Jesus will see his people through to final redemption. Every major event has its counterpart in the life of Christ. I, in all my integrity, cannot say that's merely coincidental. I see in that the hand of God, that here is one like unto Moses. They're alike in their character. It is said of Moses that he was very meek. It is said of Christ, "I am meek and lowly of heart." Moses was faithful in all his house. Christ is faithful over all his house. But the main similarity is the manner in which they gave their revelations. That's what the writer of Deuteronomy is talking about. He said he spoke face to face with God. You never see Moses in a vision. You never see Moses in a trance. He never got a revelation in a dream. He spoke directly, face to face from God, and gave his revelation. No other prophet was like that. The vision of Isaiah, the vision of Amos, the dreams. Elisha said, "Call me a minstrel that I may prophesy," and he went into a type of a trance. All of them never spoke directly. But you look at the life of Jesus. I never see him in a dream. I never see him in a trance. I never see him in a visionary state. He speaks directly for God with all the authority of God. Because he came from God. He lived in the very presence of God. He was God himself. I love the words of John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Face to face with God. And he says, "I speak that which I know. I come from the presence of God." Here is a prophet like unto Moses, as no other prophet, uniquely satisfying these requirements, so that one comes away with the same conclusion as the people that heard him. Is not this that prophet that should come into this world? God's prophet par excellence. Look at what Moses says, though, and God says in verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 summarizes the whole thing again. God says, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will seek satisfaction from him," should be the translation. I will require it. I will seek satisfaction. They are without excuse for rejecting the message of Jesus Christ. What is the message of Jesus Christ? In part, his message is a message of law. Listen to his words. "Ye have heard that it hath been said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh after a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery in his heart already." And he goes on to say that whosoever breaks that law of lusting after another woman is in danger of hellfire. That's his words. What shall happen to this generation and to this nation in which immorality is spread abroad in our literature, upon our screens, on TV, and is laughed at? Our day and age is not listening to Jesus Christ. Israel turned aside and listened to astrologers in her day and age. We're too sophisticated for that. In our day and age, we turn aside to listen to philosophers. We turn aside to listen to those who would teach us, contrary to the law of God, that one can live licentious lives and give freedom of expression. It is not so. "For these things cometh the judgment of God upon the human race." We live in a day and age in which divorce is tolerated. Jesus said it is not tolerated, and for this comes the judgment of God. And yet across the length and breadth of our land, there is divorce prevalent. Our heroes are those who live immoral lives. Our queens are those who are licentious. We brag about our drunkenness and how much liquor we can hold, and we're apathetic to the whole situation. Jesus said there is a hell and there is judgment for these things, and God said, I'll hold a man accountable for his words. Jesus said, thou hast heard it said of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but perform thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay. Speak the truth. What shall happen to our country in which we no longer can believe its words, and lying characterizes our politics? What shall happen to the businessman who is fraudulent and misrepresents his products, and cuts the cost and never tells the public? And salesmen, this is our whole economic policy. For these things cometh the judgment of God. If you're a believer today, I exhort you, be not conformed to this world or its ways. God will not tolerate it. These are just a few of the ways and the laws of God. And God said, these are the truth. He has spoken them in my name, and judgment will come. But his words are something else again. His words are also words of grace and beauty. Listen to his words. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Those are the words of our Lord. I've come to die for you. I shed my blood for you. The wages of sin is death. And we have all sinned. We are all under death. But Christ took our death. He has satisfied the heart of God. He has paid the price. He has given salvation freely to whosoever will. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. As your bulletin says, whosoever shall call upon him and trust him to save me. God said, I will save him. God wants to save you and deliver you from this judgment. It is possible through Jesus Christ, who bore your judgment and my judgment. Have you trusted him? Have you come to this one who is so much more than Moses? The only one. Moses could never, when the people broke the law, Moses said, let me die for them. He could not die for them. When we broke the law, Jesus said, I've come to die for them. And God delighted in his sacrifice. And he was raised again as a proof that God was satisfied with his death and accepted him. Have you believed in him? Have you trusted him? May God give you the grace to make that decision in the quiet of your heart and turn to Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we thank thee for thy marvelous plan of salvation. We thank thee, Lord, we do not grope as blind men. We thank thee, Lord, we do not live in a world without a compass. But thou hast spoken in Jesus Christ and told us the way we ought to walk. And more than that, thou didst not mock us and simply condemning us, but thou hast given us salvation in him. Oh God, if there's one here who has never trusted your Son, Jesus Christ, may he trust him this very hour, not according to the wisdom of men, but as according to the Spirit of God moving upon his heart or her heart. May that decision be made. We pray, Lord, that we as believers may not be caught up in the ways of this world and forget that thou art God, and forget and leave the knowledge of thee and of thy words. May we hold true to thee. This we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.